living and dying with honor. Bible study lesson 24, July 7th, 2009. We have some major problems that people fail to understand in relationship to the Christian life. The Lord Jesus Christ placed a crucial concept, a doctrinal issue of building an enduring life, advancing to spiritual maturity, and developing a life where you could meet the tests that come before you. We call it the erecting of the edification complex of the soul, the spiritual building of the soul. We use it as a concept of developing your own personal spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, advancing to spiritual maturity. Now the concepts of building within your soul the maturity, a structure to control your heart, of doctrinal thinking and doctrinal teaching resonates throughout the Word of God, found heavily through the epistles, but laid down by the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Gospels. The issue that lies of grace and understanding grace and understanding what is going on. A failure to understand grace, one friend of mine called it the eclipse of grace, have caused many important passages in the New Testament that should be a powerful inspiration to us to teach us how to live the Christian way of life, have been twisted around and misunderstood and brought down to a concept of trying to rethink the issues of salvation. Failing to understand Christian rewards, they fail to understand the grace issues, and suffering is a part of what this is all about. The misunderstanding in what became known as the perseverance of the faith, and the idea that you won't know if you're saved until the end, and yet claiming they believe eternal security, is a paradox that I've never understood. I have been, and will be, in many ways, what's classified as Calvinistic, but not the Calvinism of the Council of Dort and men after Calvin, or even the Calvinism of simply following John Calvin, but the understanding, hopefully, what the Word of God teaches on subjects, how to relate them to where they're at. That's why I get caught and people condemn me on all sides. I don't fit the blocks that they'd like to put you into. And I'm not trying to make myself sound anything special, but I've tried to let the Word of God be the issue and not just what someone tells me it should be. Now, in contemporary Christian language, the expression to save the soul has one meaning and one meaning only. It conveys to us here is the concept of deliverance from the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and eternal hellfire. However, the issue of the salvation of the soul is often taken in a context it should be taken in. It has nothing to do with eternal damnation. If you examine the Greek New Testament and the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, I care not whether you use Nestle's text, whether you use the majority text, Textus Receptus, whatever you're dealing with down there, you will be shocked to find out, if you examine it correctly, that the term to save a soul has the same meaning, which it means in secular Greek language, the ordinary student of the Word of God, of Greek language. It means to preserve the life. With the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the everyday Greek expression is raised to a new level of meaning, where it's called saving and losing your life. Saving and losing your life. Now, my statement may shock you, and you may say, wait a minute, where did you get your Greek from? What are you talking about? Well, I invite you to go to the Septuagint and examine what's in the English references. Would be Genesis 19:17, 32:30, 1 Samuel 19:11, Job 33:28, Psalm 31:7, 72:13, and 109:31, Jeremiah 48:6 to start with. Christ speaks of saving and losing your life. Who desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whatsoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whosoever loses life for my sake and the gospels will save it. The Greek word rendered life here is the expression elsewhere rendered soul. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking out on this point. Now, you must understand the flexibility of the Greek word psychic in Luke 12:19-20. It is evident in Luke 12:19-20. In verse 19, it refers to the personal self whom the rich man addresses. In verse 20, it refers to the life he is about to lose. We have a paranomasia. A wordplay would appeal to the Greek ear, but it must be sacrificed in a full, accurate translation. Look for a moment at Luke 12:19-20 for a second. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thy foolish night, thy soul shall be required of thee, and whose shall all these things be which thou hast provided? The rich man is about to die and go into eternity. And when he goes, his estate is going to be divided. Who's going to get his financial estate? Now, the interesting thing is, if you read the passage carefully, it does not tell anywhere in that passage if the man we're dealing with is a believer or an unbeliever under the dispensation of Hebrews. The ground of the rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought of himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I store my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He doesn't say he's going to get drunk. He doesn't say he's going to become a glutton. He says he's going to be happy and enjoy the fruits of hard work and labor. But God said to him, you fool, this night I see your soul, as your life will be required of you, then whose will all these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Here we see a person who has failed to erect a spiritual house of values, who may or may not be a believer. The warning is for believers and unbelievers alike, who are occupied with the things of this world. We are told constantly to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat at the right of the Father. Now, I know Christ had not yet been to the cross at that time. But this man had become totally occupied with material things this world. I know many Christians that are occupied with the material things this world. That's what they talk about in their conversations. Acquaintance of mine, and he wants to talk about sports with me. of an acquaintance of mine, both of these are believers, all he wants to talk about is military history, some military book he's read. Another one, politics. What's going on in the country? Where are the priorities in line? Well, suffering is what changes that. And the first thing we have to look at in suffering area down there and look at is that when Christ said that we could lose our soul, he was talking about dying a loser's death and loss of rewards. He was talking to the dispensation of Hebrews, but it applies to the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the age of the local church just as well. We need to have our priorities in line. We're to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. All right, let's look at the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ during his incarnation. Although the Lord Jesus Christ suffered normally, as all members of the human race suffer, he suffered on the cross were unique. When he was crucified, he knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteous of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Lord Jesus Christ endured the greatest pressure upon a human soul that anybody could ever endure. He suffered spiritual death on the cross. He received the wrath of sin poured out upon him. The wrath of God poured out upon him because the just was made sin for the unjust. The perfect person, the person of God, the Son, with the dual natures, not dual people, persons, but dual natures, human nature and a divine nature. And his human nature, 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The healing there means that we will be reconciled to him. Can you imagine the perfect eternal God who became the perfect eternal God-man came in contact personally with the filth of all human sin? Is the ultimate of undeserved suffering. Yet he did it to give us eternal salvation. He did it without personally tasting of sin. He did it without succumbing to sin. He did not become bitter on the cross. He did not become agitated on the cross. He committed no mental attitude sins on the cross while he bore our sins in his human nature. But for 3 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the equivalent of eternal death for your sin and mine. We'll never understand that. Beyond our scope, because God literally died through the flesh for our sins. But his human nature received the imputation of all sin. Not just some sin, but all sin. 1 John 2:2, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. For the Christian in time, the premise of the Word of God is that all suffering is designed for blessing. The one exception, of course, is divine discipline. We remove the danger and the curse of divine discipline through 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can do this for only one reason. We can do this because 1 John 1:7 precedes 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:8, of course, tells us that we have an old sin nature and we'll never get rid of it if we say until we die or translate it the rapture. If we say that we have no sin, that means no sin nature. We deceive ourselves. The truth of this Bible doctrine is not resident in our soul. But verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The letter in the Greek keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We can confess our sin. Through confession of sin, cursing, discipline, or suffering is turned to blessing. No matter what you are called to suffer, the principle of Romans 8:28 applies to every situation. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now we have pointed out to you that the Romans 8:28 must be taken in its proper context. That Romans 8:28 is probably one of the most misunderstood verses in the world. It does not mean that everything's going to turn into a bowl of cherries, a Sunday school picnic for you right now. No, what it means is taken in the light of the context, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, foreknowledge and predestination takes us back to the dispensation of the triune Godhead. Also known as the dispensation of Alpha, pre-creation eternity. And then it says to be conformed to the image of his Son. The final conforming of us to the image of his Son will occur in eternity future. The white throne at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive. Not the judgment of that is reserved for the unbeliever at the white throne judgment, but we will receive the evaluation of our rewards. We will see all of our human good burned up. We will have all of our misconceived prejudices, all any false distortion of doctrine removed from our soul, and we will be purified in our thinking. Completely. We will have already lost the old sin nature, death, and the rapture, but at the judgment seat of Christ, we will see our human good burned up. We will see the worthless trash, the rags, the woman's menstrual rag that we packed around in our suit coat pockets or tied to our, or pinned to our dresses if you're a woman. The rags of human good, the filth of trying to do something in the flesh burned up. And then all the things that we did through the filling of the Spirit and therefore shaped by Bible doctrine were correct. Whether it was cleaning a toilet through the filling of the Spirit to the glory of God, giving thanks that you could clean a toilet. Or whatever it is, we'll see rewards for it. We'll be able to say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, knowing this, we can that everything has worked together is good, we should be able to say, give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's the will of God means the will of God the Father. Verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. You were called because you're saved. Whom he called, them he also justified. Moment of salvation, you and I received justification. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We received a human spirit. The human spirit within us is glorified. We receive our resurrection body. It will be glorified. There are degrees of glorification, though, related to rewards. The degrees of glorification related to rewards. We have to learn to orientate ourselves to suffering. We start with the example of Christ and move on from there. Now, the moment you got saved, you received from God the Father a package of salvation, grace, and blessings. This package of salvation, grace, blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Prepared you for the way of what's going to happen. From salvation, you have a period of childhood. I hope none of you are still in your childhood. You move from childhood to adolescence and from adolescence to spiritual adulthood. It's a threefold stage, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, there's childhood. I write unto you fathers because you have known him. Here's from the beginning, that's adulthood, maturity. I write to you young men, that's the stage in between, the adolescent stage, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children, again back to the children, because you have known the Father. Spiritual childhood begins at salvation, the moment anyone first believes in Christ. God the Holy Spirit simultaneously accomplished some ministries within you. We have dealt with the work of the Holy Spirit on your behalf. The Holy Spirit personally began and dwelt you from the moment of salvation. Galatians 3, 26 to 28. But Jerusalem, which is above all, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, thou bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath no more children than she hath her husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he shall be born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture, Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We were baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ. We brought into a permanent relationship with Christ. We received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given of God. Now we take you to Galatians 3, 26 to 28. I just read you. I'm going to read again to you for you. Get a New American Standard Translation this time. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink in the one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All right, I'll pick up again in Galatians 3:26-28, New American Standard. For you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the moment of salvation, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racial distinction. There's neither slave nor bond. Slave, the bond slave, or nor free man. So there's no social classes. And there is neither male nor female. No sexual bias. You're all one in Christ. That is in union with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:6. I heard a great multitude, the voice of a great multitude is the voice of many waters, and the voice of the mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus Christ holds the most exalted of all royal titles. He is the head of a royal dynasty, the royal family of God. We as members of the Church Universal. The mystical body of Christ are members of that body. Now, during the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the age of the local church, you and I, and every other believer are made members of the royal family of God. We are a part of the Father's heavenly family. We've seen this from Ephesians chapter 3. We're royalty in Christ. We're part of his heavenly family. Ephesians 3:14-15a. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are royal family of God. We're also adopted as sons, as adult sons, and this makes us heirs in the royal family of God. Now some believers will forfeit a lot of their heirship because they will forfeit rewards that are available. Romans 8. 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, 1 to 5. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be the Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. But when the fullness of time were come, God the Father sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. According to he has chosen has elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to his good pleasure. Adoption, huiotheos, huiotheia, placing as a son. We point out to you before, it's not so much a word of relationship as a position. The believer's relationship to the Father is as a child resulting from the new birth, John 1, 12 and 13. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were saved by the will of God. It was the Father's will to save us. Now, we're adopted. Adoption is the act of God the Father, whereby one already a child is through redemption from the law placed in the position of an adult son, Galatians 4, 1-5, we just read. The indwelling spirit gives a realization of this in the believer's present experience, Galatians 4, 6. But the full manifestation of the believer's sonship awaits the resurrection, change, and transition of saints, which is called the redemption of the body. Look at Galatians 4, 6, first of all. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Crying, Abba, Father. All right, we put this. The full manifestation of the believer's sonship awaits the resurrection, the changes that will come with the redemptive body, then Romans 8, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grow within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remaining till the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up with them in the air evermore to be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Ephesians 1:14, with the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession on the praise of his glory. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right. Our adoption occurs at the first moment and we have faith in Christ, when we are placed in union with Christ, Galatians 3:26. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We are royalty now. We'll be royalty forever. We belong to the royal family of God. We are heavenly people. Ephesians 2:6 says, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That little prepositional phrase, in Christos, en in the Greek, translates in the English, transliteration, in. Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, in the sphere of Christ, because it's a dative locative. We're encapsulated by Christ. And because Christ is royalty, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he bears the title. Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality dwelling in light, no man can approach unto him, no man hath seen or shall see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. But who is this one? He is the one called in verse 15, which in times he shall show us, show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the supreme authority under the Father, as appointed by the Father. We need to learn and think as spiritual royalty. We need to understand the royal assets that the Father has made available to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Now, we receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We were baptized in union with Christ. Therefore, God, the Holy Spirit, also places each new member in the royal family into a magnificent, invisible environment. We're placed in a system of living that can be compared to a royal palace. We are seated positionally in the heavens in Christ. Because the believer's own invisible palace is a sphere of spiritual power. I utilize the term I borrowed from a pastor friend, or a pastor acquaintance. I don't want to insult the man by being too arrogant about it, but a man I've known for many, many years, the divine dynasphere. Dynasphere comes from, he coined the term, comes from dunamis, D-U-N-A-I-S. Dunamis means which you get the word dynamite from. And sphere, of course. So it's the sphere of power. Taken from the Greek, it is the sphere of power. We are placed inside. Not only do we indwell, are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently, so with, available to us within us is a power system of God through the Spirit that belongs to us, that we need to learn how to utilize in every day of our lives, everywhere we go. And we're told in Romans Chapter 14, I'm sorry, chapter 15, what was that, chapter 14, Romans chapter 15, that we have available to us, verse 13, the power system of the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power the Holy Spirit. The moment you and I believed in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we received the permanent indwelling of the entire triune Godhead. How many times have we gone over that for you and over that for you and over that for you? God lives within a human spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit took up residence with our human spirit. The Holy Spirit also took up residence in our soul and body. We have to develop spiritual maturity to receive the Father and the Son dwelling within our human spirit, our human soul and body. That comes to the filling of Christ and the filling of the Father. We've taught that before to you. When we received, we became the recipient of a human spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit shall bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Shonen Artechnon means one born a child. T-K-N-O-N in the Greek. Now, we have a human spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12, you can look them up. 2 Corinthians 7:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, go along with it. All right, the Father and the Son take up residence inside our human spirit. This is the thing you have to understand. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Christ is inside of us. We're not only encapsulated in Christ, but Christ takes up residence inside of us. The Father has taken up residence inside of us also. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. You see, the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit did a unique work within you. You were born of the Spirit from above, John 3:6. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We've dealt with this a number of times. John 7:39, Romans 5:5, 8-9, 1 Corinthians 2:12, which I just read to you, 3:16, 6:19, Galatians 4:6, 1 John 3:24. You were sealed by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, 4:30. The Spirit became the pledge, the down payment from the Father of your eternal blessings, Ephesians 1:14. You were given spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 4-11, 22-31, 13-1-2. And you were anointed by the Spirit, John 2:20-27. You were placed inside a divine power system, Romans 14:13, because you're in Christ. You're indwelled by Christ. Not only is Christ in you, the hope of glory, but Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens, in Christ. You and I are in Christ. We're actually in Him. We're encapsulated by Christ. We cannot get out of Christ. We will never get out of Christ. Now we need to think about that, because that lays the groundwork for us to deal with suffering. The example has been given that suffering is like flying in bad weather. You have to know where you are at all times if you expect to come through in one piece. Orientation in blind flying comes from knowing how to go to your instrument panel and read your instruments and do your instruments. Now, I've done some flying, small planes with friends. I never hold a plane. And I've handled controls and things, but I am not an instrument. I'm not instrument qualified. I don't claim to be instrument qualified in a plane. All my flying was done, what little it was, by the seat of my pants, by sight. It's a beautiful thing to go flying. Did a lot of the flying I did, was all down around the Brookings, Oregon area, where two friends had planes down there at that time. And one was very wonderful. One took me flying. We'd fly down a beautiful night off the Pacific Ocean, fly from Brookings down to Crescent City, California. Beautiful. Another friend did a lot of daytime flying down there up in the mountains up there, up by the Sisters, go up the Rogue River. Beautiful country up there. Things like that. Flown elsewhere. I'm not orientated instrument flying. I could figure it out. I'm not stupid, but I'm not trained at it. Well, many believers are not trained to live by the Word of God, to Too many Christians fly by the seat of their pants, which is what we call visual contact only, which is the way I used to fly little Cessnas, the small plane. We need to switch to the instruments in the crisis. The instrument is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. Christians, instead, sublimate into one form or another. They go into panic. They throw a tantrum. They become inebriated. They go through hysteria. Operation Patsy, they blame someone else. Self-hypnosis, they go into denial and deny what's going on. Now, 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6. Says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh, hath ceased from sin. Arm yourselves with the same mind. We have here verses describing four areas of orientation and suffering. Mental attitude, human volition, separation, and spirituality. The way you have to do in orientating to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to the assets which he has. We are a royal family of God. Simultaneously with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, therefore, the Holy Spirit also placed each new member of the royal family in the magnificent invisible environment. A system of living, it can be compared to a royal palace because we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. The very own invisible palace that we have is a sphere of spiritual power made available to us by the Holy Spirit. The divine dynasphere. And the function of the divine dynasphere, the Father has made visible to each believer through Bible doctrine a way available to exercise divine omnipotence, unlimited power of God. The believer's utilization of divine omnipotence becomes a key part of what we're dealing with. The palace of the divine dynasphere is a teaching aid. Clearly explain the tremendous assets and privileges that the Father has given to every believer in the dispensation of grace of God the Father. Living as royalty in a palace is a synonym for living the Christian way of life. Only in the palace can we use our spiritual assets, develop capacity for life, and live with wisdom, happiness, and graciousness as the spiritual aristocrats we are. The palace is a sphere in which Christian growth can occur. The palace is the place where eventually we will enter into the Holy of Holies, the secret place of the Most High God, which is the place of perfection and rest before the very throne of God. For as much then, therefore, as Christ has suffered on the cross, 1 Peter 4:1, for us in the flesh as a true human being, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, same thinking, or mental attitude. When the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh, he had a marvelous positive mental attitude. Look at Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Put that with Hebrews 12, too. That old familiar passage for occupation with Christ that I read you over and over again, quote you over and over again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Seated upon the throne at the right hand of the Father. Second Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We have power, the divine dynasphere. We have the love of God, the fruit of the Spirit, love, the moment we're filled with the Spirit. And we can have a sound mind through having doctrine resident in our soul, a stabilized soul. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. We need to develop a single, solitary mind of thinking. And the only thing we can all agree on should be the Word of God, Bible doctrine. That's it. We should learn to agree on the Word of God. You say, well, everybody's never going to agree on the Word of God. Well, you better read Ephesians chapter 4 that I've read for you 10,000 times maybe over the year. Well, maybe not that many, but I've read it many times. I've taught thousands of hours of teaching over the years, so I lose track sometimes. Several thousand hours. 10,000 is an exaggeration of this verse. I recognize that. I just want you to understand it's a verse you've heard so much. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, they're all in heaven today. Some prophets, they're all in heaven today. Some evangelists, we have evangelists out presenting the gospel all over. And some pastors and teachers. Pomenos kai didaskalos, in the Greek, applying the Granville Sharp rule. Pomenos kai didaskalos, the end, kai, K-A-I, becomes hyphenated in the middle. And we have the title of the pastor teacher, showing the pastor's job, the pastor in one of his functions, which is to be the teacher of the Word of God. First Corinthians 12:8-28, the Spirit is seen as enduing the members of the body of Christ with spiritual gifts or enablements for varied service. Here certain Spirit-endued men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, are themselves the gifts which the glorified Christ bestows upon his body, the church. In Corinth, the gifts are spiritual enablements for specific service. In Ephesus, the gifts are men who have such enablements. This is the office of pastor, teacher. What's the work of the pastor-teacher? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Notice that we speak the truth in love, that believers may grow up spiritually in all things which is the head, Christ. Believers stop being tossed to and fro in every wind of doctrine, that there is a unity. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, do we all come to the unity of faith. That's the faith of agreement and the doctrine of the Word of God. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 again. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin. The one mind. The one mind stands on the issue as doctrine in the mind. Be prepared to stand against human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint with Bible doctrine. 1 Timothy 4. I'm sorry, just had a problem there for a minute with my health. My apology to you. When the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh, he had the marvelous positive mental attitude, variously described as we saw in Isaiah 26:3-4, it related to peace. We saw it as joy in Hebrews 12:2. 2 Timothy 1:7 is a stabilized mind, and 2 Corinthians 13:11 is one mind, and 2 Corinthians 10:5-6 as doctrine studied, understood, believed, and metabolized into the soul and the mind. Allows us to stand against human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint, because doctrine counteracts the false teaching. 1 Timothy 4:15-16 was where we were going when I suddenly had a gas problem for a minute and had to stop the tape. 1 Timothy 4:15-16. Meditate upon those things. Give the thyself wholly to them, that the profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who hath both known the mind of the Lord, he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And of course, that old familiar passage, Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Keep on thinking, having the same mental attitude that Christ had. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ had the attitude that we're to have. Let this mind, as a mental attitude, consistently, continually be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember, Christ humbled himself. Christ became obedient unto death. Christ went to the cross and died for us. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ understood the intense suffering he would have to endure on the cross, and he was willing to die for our sins. Look at Matthew 26, 39. And he went to the Father and fell on his face, praying, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as I will. The cup must be interpreted by our Lord's own use of the symbol and speaking of his approaching sacrificial death in Matthew 20, 22. But Jesus said, ye know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? They said unto him, that's John and James, we are able. John 18:11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword and seat, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In view of John 10:17-18, we must always put all scripture together that's necessary. And Jesus saith unto him again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Christ is the door. Christ is the one that the sheep will hear. Well, why will they hear him? Why should we hear Christ? Because in verses 17 and 18 it says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. Have the power to lay it down, have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You see, Christ is the one that we hear, and Christ is the one that we look at, and Christ is the one that we follow, because Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So he left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. The Lord Jesus Christ could have been in no fear of an unwilling death. The value of the account of the agony in the garden is the evidence that affords that he knew fully what the agony of the cross would mean when his soul was made an offering for sin. Isaiah 55:10. Christ had been revealed everything of the sufferings of the cross before he got to the cross. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, there shall be give seed to the sower and bread to eat, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper the thing when I send it. The word of God must prosper. How does the word of God prosper, my friend? Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When I shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The word of God revealed to Christ what he was to suffer. We saw only the suffering, but he saw what lay beyond the suffering. He saw what lay beyond the suffering. He was willing to make his soul an offering for sin. Why? Because he was in the hiding place of the Father's face, knowing the cost to the utmost, he voluntarily paid it. Why? Because he could say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the Father of the human nature of the eternal Son." Psalm 91:1 says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say, the Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." Christ on the cross was trusting the Father. Christ on the cross, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, to his human nature, trusted the Father and went to the cross. As believers, we are commanded to arm ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. The order to arm ourselves is a military term which is referred to as fully armed, fully equipped Greek soldier. In the aorist tense, so the soldier would understand he was able to pick up his equipment immediately. What is the believer's equipment? The Word of God, Bible doctrine. We arm ourselves by constant study of the Word of God. That's in the middle voice, which means that you as a believer are benefited by using what God has provided for suffering. The imperative mood makes it a command. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now listen to what I'm saying. The Greek word for arm here is hoplizo, H-O-P-L-I-Z-O. It means to arm oneself. It is an exhortation to arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ is given in regard to his suffering here. We have the aorist tense. Now what have I told you over and over and over again all these many years, some of you that have been under my teaching now for close to 40 years? What have I told you? What does the aorist tense mean? Do you remember? Of course you remember. Aorist tense is action occurring at a point of time. Now, what we have here is that we are to arm ourselves, but we have the middle voice, and the middle voice says the subject participates in the result of the action. We arm ourselves with the mind of God, of Christ, means that we begin to think like Christ. We're to pick up the equipment immediately. We're to take immediate advantage of this. The Word of God, there's a point of time you're in suffering when you suddenly you got to grab on to the mind of Christ, the doctrine you've got related to suffering, say, "I'm going to apply the Word of God to suffering." We arm ourselves by the constant study of the Word of God. Middle voice means that the believers are benefited by using what God has provided for suffering. The imperative mood makes it a command. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. You have no choice. All right, we're going to have to pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your Word will not return void. Accomplish all that you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in Christ's name. Amen.